I'd like to also extend a warm welcome to everyone this morning, especially those that are visiting with us. I hope we recognize what a privilege it is to be able to assemble to worship God. Our focus is on Him, on His Son, and we're so thankful that you were able to put first things first and be here this morning. I'd like to, this morning, look at a contrast. You know, from a very young age, we often taught our children and used, like, if you will, a technique of contrast. And to illustrate this, for instance, an apple and an orange. And as we taught our children and as we learned ourselves that there's differences between an apple and an orange. There's difference between a dog and a cat. There's difference between cold and hot. And these things are total opposites. And when that's the case, oftentimes it's very easy to determine, you know, what's what an apple is, what an orange is, what a dog and a cat, what hot and cold is. Well, you know, God's word does the same thing. And I'm, as kind of a secondary point, I've always been fascinated with the Word of God, but I've also been somewhat intrigued about how the Word of God teaches us. I don't know if you've ever thought about how the Word of God teaches us. For example, it often talks about the world and His Word. And those things are in contrast to each other. And as I've said, I'm fascinated by how Jesus, how the Holy Spirit presented the truths of the Word, but how God went about teaching us. And if you'll be amazed at how many contrasts there is in the Scriptures and how that contrast in and of itself helps us to understand what God's Word is trying to say. Now, that's not Rob Atkins teaching, that's Holy Spirit teaching. The Holy Spirit has taught us through God's Word these kind of truths. And so just on the surface, you know, what do we learn about the world and what do we learn about God's Word? Well, from the very beginning, as we look at Scriptures in Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. Now look at this contrast and let's learn what it's saying, but also appreciate the contrast and how the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us this technique, if you will. It says, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. There's a contrast right there. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, there's a contrast, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, we could spend our whole lesson just talking about contrast, but let's look at the meat of the word. Let's look at what is this trying to teach us through this contrast. And as we can see, there's definitely thoughts of the world and there's thoughts from God's word. And the bottom line is, with this teaching, is that there's God's way and there's man's way. There's the way of the world and the way of the Holy Scriptures. When we understand that and will acknowledge that in our life, things are a whole lot easier. When we understand, no, this is my thinking, this is my way, this is what I want, and this is what God wants. Is there a clash? Is there a conflict? And oftentimes, we have to step back, we have to put our pride aside and say, you know, what I'm practicing here, what I believe here, is against God's word. There's a contrast there. And it's an eternal contrast that has great consequences as well. You know, think of it this way. Throughout your life, there's been a lot of influences in your life. Now, somebody might say, oh, there's a few points I might make here. You know, I'm retired now. I'm at home. I'm not really influenced by the world anymore. I'm not really out in the world. Well, you know, throughout your whole life, every day, you're influenced by something. you might be influenced by the idle mind, as the scriptures talk about sitting around doing nothing. Something has influenced your thinking on that. And I don't know if you ever do this. Sometimes when I'm thinking about what I believe in practice, I'm thinking, where did that come from? You know, did that come from family? That thinking, that influence? And I'm not saying it's always negative that way, but remember, we can get in real trouble when our thoughts are from our family. Our thoughts are about what they think sows and how they live and how they do things. Is it contrary to God's word? Is there a contrast there? And it can be. But these things make up our thought pattern. It makes up who we are and our mindset. How about things just like our friends? Our friends influence us. We might think, oh no, their ways, I know they're wrong. But you know, being in a presence of people that aren't doing that which is right has an influence on us. First of all, we're having to battle that. And maybe it's better we just flee ourselves from those type of influences so we don't have to battle that. How about the devil? Well, there's no doubt about his influence, and he's around all the time, 24/7. How about our work? You know, we spend a third of our life, if you will, at least every day, and most of our life working, being around people, spending time with our coworkers. And that has influenced your thinking. That has influenced who you are. Now, we'll talk about how, even though we're influenced those things, this is the filter right here. We have to filter it through this, or those things that we come in contact with, because there's this contrast. There's this contrast. How about just church and brethren? Now, there can be positives, but there can also be negative things that we cannot let negative brethren, we cannot let negative things happen in our life. People say things about us. We've got to filter it through. It influences us of what we think and behave and how we do things. And we shouldn't let those things influence us in a negative way. How about just our experiences in general? Everything you've experienced since the day you were born has some type of influence upon you with your thoughts, your mind, your thinking, and your control of yourself. So think about that. The media. Virgil and I were talking before services. The media probably has the greatest influence upon people in this world. Think about it. The television, the radio, the books people read, social media. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I believe this. Where did I get that? What was the origin? Oh, they said it on the internet. Oh, that's got to be true. Nah, filter it. Filter. There's a large contrast there. And, of course, the Bible, which should be our greatest influence. But these things make up who we are. These things make up what we believe, what we practice. And a lot of times, as we're going to look at some other subjects, there's this great conflict, this great contrast with what God's word says. And we see that just everyday things, the worldliness. Where's that from? That's from the world. That's from their thinking, their mindset. How about lying? It's just amazing to me how rapidly people lie, won't even think twice about it. And then you question them about it, and they're trying to remember now, did I tell the truth or a lie on that subject? It's just, it's very common today. People won't even think. Same thing with dishonesty. Just all kinds of, think about April 15th, people doing their taxes. I call that the biggest lie day there ever is. People think, well, you know, if I can get away with it, is it really a lie? Yeah, it's a lie. And, you know, God's looking down upon us when we file our taxes. Are we being honest about what we're really doing? How about just drug and alcohol use that's rampant in our country and throughout the world? And just selfishness in general. These things, from what we can see, should be very obvious, a contrast against God's word. And we just have to take and sit back and say, I don't want to be a part of that type of thing. And I know that this is against God's will, which is the most important thing. You know, the Bible warns us about these things. And that's what I really appreciate about the Bible. It's more than don't do this and don't do that. It also gives us a lot of warnings ahead of time. Just like you might tell your small child, don't put your hand on that stove, it's hot. Well, the child doesn't have to say, well, let me try it out and make sure it is hot. No, the child and hopefully some even adults would say, I'm not doing that. And the teaching is in total contrast to the world. Let's look at a few verses. 1 John 2:15 through 17. This is teaching from God's word. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, these are all verses that we're familiar with, but can you look at it from this contrast? Love not the world. It's so easy, especially in America, an affluent country that we are, to be so caught up in America, the world, what we have here, the influences we have. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. That's pretty broad, pretty covering, isn't it? And why? Well, look at the contrast here. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, what about you? Think about your daily walk in life. Think about all the things that that you come in contact with on a daily basis. Do you love the world? Do you love the things in this world? Are these things in the world more important than your spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So these are warnings. Verse 17, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We were talking about in class this morning about the Apostle Paul and how all the things that he went through. And some of you might say, how did he get through all that? Well, he didn't love the world. He didn't care about the things of this life. He cared about those things eternal. And you can only imagine with Paul sitting there being stoned to death. They were trying to kill him. He's probably just thinking, Lord, help me get through this. I know there's something better in this life, further the eternal nature, and it's in contrast to what these people are doing to me. And Jesus went through the same thing on the cross. So, but there's many other verses. Let's look at a few more. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We talked about also this morning. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. That means they're known. These are things that are out there. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, such as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's eternal consequences if you practice these things. And of course, somebody says, well, there's some things I practice that aren't in that list. Well, how about in such like? Or how about, I could quote a bunch of other verses, the works of the flesh are those things that are contrary and in contrast to God's word. But let's look at these things as they truly are. These are against or in contrast to what God wants us to do. These are things from the world. These aren't things from God's word. And if we want to be pleasing to him, we're going to put aside these things. We're going to get these things out of our life. And somebody might say, well, I can't believe that Christians would even be part of any of these things. Well, I hate to give you a reality check, but churches of Christ, churches in general, they practice these things every week. And it's a sad commentary upon the world, but it's even sadder when so-called religious people are doing these things, and it's obviously and in contrast to what God's word has said. But here, as well as other places in the scriptures, we're given those things, if you will, that are negative, that don't do these things. But then a lot of times there's the contrasting scripture right after it. For instance, in this as well, about don't do this, but do this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. These are in contrast to what we just read, meekness, temperance. So when we look at these things, these are the things that we should think on. These are the things we should practice because these are the fruit of the Spirit. These are in contrast to the work of the flesh. And each and every one of us need to make sure we understand this contrast and be on the right side of the fence, if you will. Well, how about Romans 12? In verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's all about not conforming. It's all about not being a part of the world. That's a huge contrast to what God wants us to be. And we want to do His perfect will. And somebody says, well, exactly what do you mean, Rob? Well, look at your own life. Are you exemplifying? Are you behaving? Are you doing things? You know, sometimes there may even be clothes that you wear that... And sometimes I might go to the other extreme and think, you know, I'm just not going to wear that. It's the latest and greatest, and maybe it's innocent, but be careful, because sometimes we can always just trend in the way of the world. And I've got this, and I've got that. It's why? Well, that's the latest and the greatest thing. Well, you got to be careful. You got to be careful, because people watch us, and they think, boy, they always are up. They always keep up with the worldly things. They always do those things that the world does. But be careful. Be careful of that, because our mindset can be that which is in contrast to God's word. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The older I get, and I'm sure the more experience we all get, you realize what life is all about. It's setting your affection on things above. That's in contrast, not on things on the earth. These things are fleeting. Everything you have, when you're dead and gone, it'll be somebody else's. It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things in this life. You got to set your affections on things that are above. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, there's no middle of the fence here. There's no, well, I can dabble over here in a little bit of the world and some of the things, and, you know, nobody will really know about it. And then, you know, on Sunday and maybe a little bit during the week, I can try to profess to be a Christian. You know, God is saying no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no riding the fence. This is a huge contrast. It's a huge contrast between what man thinks and what God thinks. And we need to make sure that we are as far away from that which comes from man, that which comes from the world, and ultimately that which comes from the devil and his influence. Well, what's some other applications of this huge contrast that we have between right and wrong, between that which is the world and that which is God's? Well, let's look at a couple things. And I tried to bring up a couple things maybe we don't talk about a lot, but I think definitely has influence on us in our minds and what we think. Well, how about the government? Now, sometimes when you mention the word government, people get chills up the back of their neck, their hair stands up. Well, yes, sometimes that does it for me as well. You know, during an election year, there's just a lot of discussion, of course, about new candidates, the new president, new policies, things like that. And we just went through all that. And I heard a lot of things, even from Christians. I thought, we need to check ourselves. We need to check ourselves, because what God teaches about the government and what we're saying is a total contrast. We have to be very, very, very careful. Now, I'm not just talking about the president. When you say government, people automatically think of Trump, or they think about Obama or Clinton or whoever the president at that current time is. And that's part of it. There's no doubt about it. But how about sometimes just law in general? Some people are just, they hate law. They see a police officer radaring and they want to run them off the road. Well, we can't do that. Matter of fact, we probably should appreciate that there's police even out there monitoring. If there wasn't, if they just said, we're not going to radar anymore, I'm sure that most people would probably figure out, well, hey, they're just letting us run. They're just letting us do our thing. Well, this is the government. What does God say about a police officer? What does God say about the government? What's our attitude? And, you know, there can be a huge contrast about what we think and what God's word says. And as we discuss with our neighbors, with coworkers, you know, we have to be very careful. And we'll read a few verses and I'll have more to say. But, you know, there's a lot that is said about the government. A lot is said about rulers and things. So let's look at that. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Now, when you look at these verses, I want you to stop and think about what your attitude is towards the government, towards the police, towards law. Think about this now. And this isn't suggested verses. This isn't, well, you can do it if you want to. When you read this book, chapter, and verse, this is authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Some souls, some people that want to, no, it says every soul be subject unto higher powers. For what? There is no power but of God. You ever think about that? Do you ever think about our rulers, our government, our police officers, that there is no power but of God? That God gave them delegated power to do the things. The powers that are that be are ordained of God. Now, you can argue that maybe a five-year-old could read that verse and understand that this is what this is. Okay? Verse 2, whosoever therefore, what? Resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. I'm not into resisting anything from God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now this is talking about governments, powers, presidents, police officers, judges, you name it. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4. For he, what? What's the government? He is the minister of God to do thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he that beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, let's see what else is said. Titus 3:1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. In verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and what? Honor the king. Now, I guess it would probably be remiss on my part to say, well, what does that mean, Rob? Does that mean carte blanche? Everything the government says, everything the government orders, everything. Well, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. We have to be balanced. Now, in general, even honoring the king doesn't mean carte blanche that you believe everything the king does and practices. We'd be foolish to say things like that. But that doesn't mean you disrespect the king. That doesn't mean you talk bad about the king. That doesn't mean you tear the king down just because you don't agree with some of the things that he's saying. There's a right way to go about this. And I think everybody here understands that you just can't carte blanche just say, hey, it's the king, it's the government, it's the police officers. They never do wrong. They never pass laws. Let me give you an example, one that that we all understand. How about abortion? How about abortion? Well, let me read you something here. National Right to Life estimate that since the U.S. Supreme Court, that's the government, right, legalized abortion 43 years ago in Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton, more than 58 million unborn children have lost their life. Each one of those abortions is a tragedy, not just because an innocent child died, but because of the lasting impact the abortion itself had on the mother of those children. And this is from sourcelifenews.com. Okay? Well, does any of us agree that abortion is okay? No, no, it's not. And our Supreme Court, 43 years ago, passed that. So these sometimes can be teaching opportunities as we work with people, and maybe some things come up about government and things we can say, you know, this wasn't right, passing this law that is contrary to God's will. But remember these things that I read before. Who said them and when he said them? That was Jesus saying those things during probably some of the more corrupt governments. I mean, it was an element of a corrupt government that put Jesus on the cross. It was a mockery trial. And we can't say, well, that was the government. And it was just, no, that was wrong. So we filter those things, the contrast, through God's word. And we be respectful, but we got to have the proper respect and the proper mindset of what the government is and what God, you know, if you examine, if you will, and I'm not making this an excuse either, of the governments in the world, just maybe even some of those in the news today, the North Koreas, the Chinas, just look at these governments. Our government and our way of life here is so much better because we have a voice. We have some of those people have zero say in how that government is ran. They can't analyze people's positions and vote them in based on what they think is right and wrong. It's not going to happen. Those people are dictators, and this is the way it is. So sometimes when things are looking doom and gloom, we sometimes will compare or have contrast to some other place in the world, and it makes us think and realize just how blessed we truly are. Well, what is this talking about? Well, there's another contrast the Bible talks about, and that's darkness versus light. Darkness versus light. And this issue of abortion, for instance, this is a verse I often think about. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. There's a contrast there that put darkness for light, light for darkness, and put what? Sweet, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Abortion. These other things that we've looked at that are contrary to God's word. Talk to somebody that's ever had an abortion. And it mentioned earlier this from this Source Life about, we often talk about the baby, but what we never often talk about is the mother and how these women years later look back and think about the consequences of what they've done. And they have mental problems, a big, big time mental problems. But there is those people that say, well, I had everything going in my life, you know, and here comes this baby. I wasn't ready for it. My career, I was going down this career path, and I just wasn't. That's darkness versus light. That's putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know what that's like? It's like calling an apple an orange or an orange an apple. See what I mean by the contrast there? And do you know some people would tell you that's an orange? And they would say, Rob, that's an orange. I don't care what you say, that is a orange. And that's an apple. And you know, there's some people after a while, they'll start believing that that's an orange. And they might even teach you that, you know what, I know that was an apple, but nowadays that's an orange. Do you know that back in the day that was a sin? That was, but we are in a new age here. The Bible's antiquated and outdated. Now, God wants me to be happy, so that's an orange. Let's go back. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Let me just tell you something profound. Each and every one of us have crossed this path in our life. That we have to stop and say, that's darkness. That's calling something that isn't an apple, calling it an orange. And trying to convince ourselves, and that's what the devil will do. And if we call that an orange long enough, that apple, we will just start believing it, no matter what. We can't do that. That's a huge contrast to what God's word is teaching us. Well, let's move on. This whole idea about darkness and light. Well, the Bible says, I am come and light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. This then is the message which you have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and what? Walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there's a huge contrast between the darkness and the light. And we want to be in the light. We want to be following God's word that shines light upon our life and is inspirational from God. And it's in total contrast. Well, what other things? How about just religious unity? Now, it would be joyful, even on a day like today, that we all have unity. We have unity in the body of Christ. Well, God desires for us to be united. Believe it or not, he wants Holly Street to be united. He wants the religious world to be united. But I hate to be negative here, but it just ain't happening. It really isn't, because of this sharp contrast that man has interceded, if you will, or has brought along his thoughts and his doctrine. Well, let's see what God says. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell in unity." Very pleasant. And if you've ever experienced, and I hope we have that here, it's when there's unity, it's very pleasant. Now, I'm not talking about compromise and things like that, because that's some people's thought about unity, unity and diversity, or we agree to disagree. I'm talking about true unity. We can really have that. Ephesians 4:3-6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how's that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished starting in verse 4. It doesn't say there's two bodies. It says there's one body. There's one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the statutes of the fullness of Christ. Now, I might not be real smart, but I know 1 + 1 = 2. And if there's only one and there's more than one, then there's something wrong here. You can't have unity. And I might say, you know, there's two baptisms. There's two faiths. There's two hopes of our calling. There's two Lords. That's in sharp contrast. The only time you can have true unity is when there's one standard and all people believe the same thing about the standard. It's just that easy to understand. John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that thou also may be one in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. 1 Corinthians 1:10, verses we're all familiar with. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. These are warnings, these are teachings that this particular verse in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, that we all speak the same things, we do the same things. And when we don't, there's this huge contrast. For instance, somebody might say, well, you know, Rob, one church is as good as another. Now, when I hear people say that, I've not too cleverly, but I've said, you don't really believe that, do you? Yeah. You know, where you go, where I go, We're all getting to heaven. One church is as good as another. And I say, well, what about the devil's church? Is that okay? Do you know there's a devil's church? Go out on the internet and look at it. It's called the devil's church. Well, first of all, we know that the devil's church is the world. But I mean, there's literally a devil. So, you know, when you tell people that, they're, well, come on, Rob, don't insult me. You know, how about, and I've heard this one a lot, it's just your interpretation. Whenever I've had discussions, especially with people at work, and you know, you kind of clearly state book, chapter, and verse, and this is what God wants us to do, and it's in contrast to what the world, after they've really reached and have no argument, they usually tell me it's just your interpretation. And we do have to interpret the scriptures, don't get me wrong, but let the scriptures, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How much interpretation is that? Well, that doesn't really mean that's the, you know, no, that's, anyway. How about, well, it's good enough for grandma, grandpa, heritage religion, I call it. You know, my grandpa, he was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he was this or that or the other, and there's no way he's wrong. There's just no way. Well, you have to be careful. These kind of things are in polar contrast to what God... Well, how can we have religious unity? How does that even start? And I was thinking this week, I was thinking, I mean, we can't even have unity on the name of the Lord's church. Think about how many different names there is. And I'm like, these aren't even scriptural names. So sometimes when I sit down to talk with people, I start out with the name. You know, we got to be named what, and I know there's two or three. I'm not saying Church of Christ is the only one. But how about just the manual? How about just the book? Can we agree upon even what the standard is? Because if you cannot agree upon the standard, you might as well just stop. Because as soon as you have a Bible study with somebody that's not using the Bible as the standard, not that you wouldn't try to sit down and study the Book of Mormon or these other things, it's in contrast to God's Word. So normally you start out, okay, we're having a Bible study. We're having a Bible study. The Bible. We're not having these man-made doctrines. And you flip through there and they're in contrast or contrary to the Word of God. Yeah, those are things that we have to work through. And we have to understand. We got to make sure, you know, I'm not saying question the Bible, but we got to rightly divide the Word. We got to study it diligently and understand it. Just because I'm saying it, or a preacher saying it, or a class teacher saying it, we could all end up in the same place because we're just kind of going along with each other. Understand these things. Well, what about today? Easter. We were noticing on the way to services, or, you know, down there on Hamden, sometimes when there's around the holidays, there's just a lot more traffic going to church. And as Cameron brought up, some people set foot in the church building twice a year on Easter and Christmas. And that kind of satisfies them that, you know, I'm doing good. And I was told all Friday, happy Easter. And I sometimes don't know what to say. You want to be nice. Okay. But I think to myself, well, is this from God or man? It's real simple. Now, somebody might say, you know, Rob, I use the King James Version. And in Acts 12:4. It says Easter. Okay? Well, let me just give you a little advice. There's no perfect translation. They're translated from man. Now, there's some very reliable ones, and I don't have a problem with the King James Version, but of all the verses in that Bible and the King James, that's the most unhappy translation they ever... And somebody says, well, it says Easter. Well, okay, let's run with that. So what do we do on Easter? Okay, I read Easter one time in the Bible. What's Easter? What do we do on Easter? It's like most things. Look at the origin. Go back to when this book was written. And why did the translators put Easter in there? You can study that. I won't spend time on that. But there was definitely pagan influence. There was definitely pressure that was put on by the Catholic Church about Easter. And most translations today... probably the translations that you have, unless you still use the King James. I think the New King James may have taken it out. I don't know. I'd have to look. But it's Passover. That's what it's talking about. And to come up with a whole day and a whole religion, and that's based on this translation, it's in contrast to God's Word. Absolutely. And this is just one example of those things that are practiced in the world that are in contrast to what God teaches. And I'd be happy to sit down with anybody that says, you know, Rob, I think Easter is something we should celebrate religious. Well, I'd probably go to verses like Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, believe me, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is very, very key and important. It's the foundation of our religion. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, what did Paul say? We'd live and worship in vain. We wouldn't be doing anything that's worthy. But yeah, the death of Jesus is absolutely important. And as Cameron brought out, but we're commanded on every day, every first day of the week, every first day of the week. Not once a month or once a year or twice a year. Well, is this from God or is this from man? Just this one example is probably one of the more simple ones I could come up with. But being today, if you will, being Easter Sunday, examine it. Find out what's the origin of that and what should I be doing? Well, we're not to be doing anything with that. Well, let's look at a few more contrasts. How about the family? Now, there is absolutely no doubt that the family is under fire, that the family is in shambles. Let's just use that adjective. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want you to think about this. And that is, it's in huge contrast. Charts like this are probably going to not even be on the internet anymore because, number one, you got a man and a woman as part of the family structure that God ordained, that God instituted the family. He told us what the family was in Genesis, the man and the woman and the children. That's no longer. Homosexuality, two men, two women, that's what they would call the family. And that's just one aspect. How about just the family itself and how what God's word teaches about the family? And we won't look at any verses right now, but Ephesians 5 and 6 and throughout the scriptures, what's the father's responsibility? Who's he supposed to be? Is he supposed to be the leader of the family to make sure things are going smoothly? And what's the wife's responsibility and the children's responsibility? It's in huge contrast today. And it tears me up when I see single-parent homes where the father decided, I've had enough, I'm leaving. And the women are doing it now, too. They're just, hey, you just take the kids. That's in contrast. That's irresponsible. That flies in the face of those things that were taught. And the disruption of the family, people are going to stand in judgment and answer about the family. And the contrast that is. And you can go, I was going to present statistics and all that since 1960 about just how the family has changed. How divorce and remarriage, how people are just living together. It's just a mess. It's just a mess. And we'll just leave it at that. Well, as we're kind of wrapping things up, how about just happiness? How about just happiness? You know, we can learn a lot from young kids. They're just happy, aren't they? All the time. They don't have a care in the world. Every once in a while, things get out of line. You know, that's when you bring them back in a straight, you know, straight and narrow way. But they're happy. Why? Why aren't we happy? Well, it's a huge contrast because of what the world thinks happiness is. Let's look at some verses in Proverbs. Now, before I read these, I just have a few that I listed. Think about Solomon, who wrote Proverbs. Now, Solomon, seen it all, did it all, tried it all. Was Solomon happy? At the time, Solomon was one of the wealthiest, if not, I guess, the wealthiest. Do you really think, you know, maybe you're sitting there right now thinking, I'm not all that happy, Rob. If you give me $1 million, Rob, I will walk out of here happy. Well, you probably will. I'd be happy, too, if you gave me $1 million for a little bit. You know, you read these articles in the paper about people that's won the lottery. I should have cut some of these out. They said it was the worst thing that ever happened to them. They had all this money, comes responsibility, family, investors, all these people calling them, hey, look what you can do. You can take that million and make $1 million. That's why gambling's wrong. It's temporary. It's covetousness. But here's Solomon, who had everything. Read Ecclesiastes, read Proverbs. He had it all. Money, wealth, and unfortunately he tried drinking and he tried the external. He wasn't happy. He was not a happy man. And so he wrote some of these things for our learning. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that what? Finds riches, finds a healthy bank account, has all the cars and houses and things in this life. No, that's not what he said. That findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart, what? Shall fall into mischief. Proverbs 28:29-18. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. John 13:7. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. True happiness is doing the will of God. And because it's not only good for you in this life, but it's good eternally. And sin has never brought happiness. Sin is just a temporary thing. Drinking, doing drugs, and in this country, in this state, and 13 others, the temporary happiness of marijuana. Oh, just, it relaxes you. It does. Oh, yeah, well, how about let's talk about the consequences of people running themselves into a telephone pole and killing themselves because they were influenced by marijuana. Oh, let's not bring that up. You know, that's just an isolated case. Well, look at the statistics on that. Anyway, what about you? Is your happiness in total contrast to what God's word is? True happiness, the peace that surpasses all understanding, is over here. It's not over here. And the world tries to tell us, you know, Michael, you know, Jeff, you know, Carl, Danielle, Brian, This is how you're going to be happy. Remember I was saying, watch out. Do not let the world define what true happiness is. You'll be chasing after the wind. You'll spend your whole life pursuing that. And maybe even temporarily you'll be happy, but you won't be happy for eternal things. Well, what about salvation? I'm going to read through these rapidly. I think sometimes we need to go back and revisit our salvation. We need to revisit what God has said to do to be saved. Some of the contrasting ideals. Well, Rob, how about just once saved, always saved? How about baptism is not necessary? How about grace and mercy is all we need? How about God would not send anyone to hell? How about, you know what, Rob, we really have no control at all, do we? That's what the Calvinists would say. No matter what you do, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be with heaven and be in heaven. It's somebody else decided that for you. Well, let's rapidly go through these. How about belief? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 8:24. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. About repentance, Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 3:10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's repentance. Confession. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and that shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. How about baptism? Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now there's, in a nutshell, rapid fire, God's plan of salvation, that we got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then lead a faithful life. A life that is in contrast to what the world says. Well, one more, as we're wrapping up, one more contrast, maybe something you've already thought about, and that is the contrast of heaven and hell. I guess the ultimate contrast, because just as bad and as grievous and horrible and eternal hell is, and the punishment, a huge contrast is heaven, the eternal bliss that we'll have with God and his Son, and no tears, no pain, no sorrow. Huge contrast. And if you look throughout the scriptures, Matthew 7, the huge contrast about the straight and the narrow, the wide and the broad. That's what it, this is the final resting place for those that understand that, may understand it, but won't practice it. But what about you and what about me? As we kind of go back to the very beginning where we started, there's a huge contrast in what God's Word teaches and what the world teaches. And I've learned a long time ago that it's not because we don't understand the Scriptures. Now, we all have to initially learn what these contrasts are. But I found that it's never really, I didn't understand that this was wrong, that stealing was wrong or drinking was wrong or these worldly things. It's just I wanted to do them. And that's in huge contrast to God's Word. There's something I want you to intrigue you to do. If you want to flip to your Bibles real quick. There's so much teaching in the Bible about contrast. And if you have a daily reading of your own, you know, what am I going to read today or tonight or whatever, turn to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, Proverbs 11, Proverbs 12, Proverbs 13, Proverbs 14, Proverbs 15. You know, we're familiar with verses like Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's a contrast. There's no greater condensed version, if you will, or teaching of contrast than in these verses right here. Over and over. Verses we're familiar with. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. What? The contrast. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Go through these if it's been a long time since you've read them, or maybe you haven't even read them. Read these chapters. You could read two or three in 10, 15 minutes. It's a huge contrast. And you know what? These are giving you the answers. Here's the contrast. Here's this, and then here's this. And even as young people understand the difference between an apple and an orange, we can understand the difference between what God's will is and what man's will is, what the world's will is. And then the most important thing is to put into practice and be honest with ourselves. If we want to serve God, we'll read these things, we'll understand these things, and we're going to stay as far away as we can from the contrast of the world. At this time, we'd like to extend the invitation to those, for instance, that aren't Christians, that want to repent, confess, and be baptized. Or maybe you need prayers of the congregation. We can help each other. We can pray for each other so that we can rid ourselves, we can move away from this huge contrast, this huge fight against the powers of the devil, and we can be right with God, knowing that we're not guaranteed the next minute, we're not guaranteed the next 24 hours, and we want to be in the right relationship with God. The invitation is yours. If you're subject to it in any way, you may come forward as we stand and sing.